Good to be here again this morning. Glad to see everyone's with us. This weekend we've been discussing the subject of the church, Jesus Christ. And on Friday night we talked about the importance of the church. And for those of you who were not able to be with us, we pointed out several things, trying to answer the question of why is the church important. We said that the church was a part of God's plan. Read some scriptures from the New Testament that told us about God's eternal plan since before the dawn of time, before the world was created. It was His plan to have this thing called the church. We read about the church being the spiritual family of God. We said that the church was important because Jesus Christ shed His blood for it. Despite opinions that many people might have regarding the church, maybe some people have a view that the church is not important or people get very discouraged about the church. We should always remember that the church is very important because it is part of God's plan. Jesus did shed His blood for it, and it also is tied to our relationship to God. And we read in God's Word how that those people who were obeying the gospel and are being saved, they were automatically added to the spiritual family of God. And the church is very, very important because of those things. Last night, we talked about the history of the church. And we talked about the establishment of the church and what happened to the church throughout the ages. And what we saw was that the church functioned in the very beginning the way that God designed it to function. Of course, there were some problems that we can read about in the epistles of the New Testament within individual congregations, things they were working on. But the church, individual congregations were following the divine plan that God had originally set forth in His Word. But throughout the course of time, things began to change. We find that we had the rise of the clergy come on the scene. We had bishops having elders reporting to them. They began to have bishops in charge of certain areas called dioceses. And so on and so forth, throughout the ages, things began to change. We had the rise of the Pope on the scene, the dominant power of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the world, and the church was in the wilderness that we read about last night for 1,260 years. That ending around 1792 with the French Revolution. And throughout that period of time, we had what was called the Reformation. And individual men took a stand against what they saw as deficiencies within the Catholic Church. And they took stands and went against this dominant world power. Well, that was the Reformation movement. And during that time, many denominations came on the scene because these people who were going against the Catholic Church, they all didn't agree amongst themselves. So therefore, because of those disagreements among them, they formed different denominations. As you continue on throughout time, we get into another phase called the Restoration Movement. And during the Restoration Movement, what happened was people began to realize that the Catholic Church couldn't be reformed. It was just an unsuccessful attempt. And man continued to study God's Word, and they began to realize that they needed to go back to the way it was in the very beginning, hence the Restoration Movement. And we talked about people like Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, a lot of those dominant people that we've heard about in times past. And their desire, their goal from by their study of God's Word was to, let's return to the Bible. Let's speak where the Bible speaks. Let's be silent where the Bible is silent. And let's do things the way that God had originally intended for us to do them. And it's important that we think about those things because we are a part of that movement, that restoration movement today. Because as we look out in the world today, we see many, many churches. And that's where we left off last night. We said we see many different denominations, many non-denominational churches. So this morning we want to talk about identification and how we go about identifying the church that the Lord originally had intent for, or in other words, the true church. This afternoon, hopefully, we'll continue and close out our series by talking about some of the challenges that we face in the church today. So as we begin our lesson this morning, as we think about identifying the true church, there are many churches out there in the world today to choose from. We all know this just by driving down the road, just by living in the world that we live in. We can see that many different choices that people have today. So with all of those choices, how should a person choose which church to attend? Is it just something personal preference, or what's the best way to make that decision or that choice? And those are some of the things we want to look at this morning. And we also want to ask the question, does God care? Does He care which church we go to? Does He care how the church is? I mean, how it's structured, how it works, how it functions? Does it matter to God? We want to try to answer those things this morning. With so many churches available today for our choosing, we want to beware of counterfeits. If I had a $100 bill, I would want to have confidence that $100 bill was the genuine $100 bill. I don't want to go to the store and then hold it up to light and say, no, that's no good. Right? I want to know that bill is the real thing. Well, how do you do that? You take a $100 bill and you look at certain identifying marks on that $100 bill. And it's the same thing today. Since there's so many churches, we want to make this statement as we think about this. Since there's so many churches out there today, and there's so many divisions in the religious world today, how, in other words, we can conclude that all of these churches out there, there's just no way for them to all be the true church. We've got multiple denominations, a lot of non-denominational groups. They're all out there today. They're all divided, teaching different things against each other in many different areas. And we know that God is not the author of confusion. We know that He had one plan. So therefore, we can logically conclude that all of them cannot be the true church. So as we think about that, we see these traditional denominations in existence today, as well as an increasing number of non-denominational churches that we have talked about this weekend. A lot of these are growing in strength and popularity and number, especially with young people today. And that's what we see in the world today. We see all this going on. But as we think about the church, as we think about our congregations, as we think about us as individuals, we have to follow the pattern that's been given to us in the Bible. That is our goal. That is our desire, is to follow after God's Word. Because when we don't, we're not the real thing. When we don't follow after it, we become a counterfeit. When we don't follow the pattern that God has given, we are not the true church. We're a counterfeit church. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." You see, God understands the difference between the real thing and the counterfeit. He wants us to be the real thing. And He wants people to be able to identify and know what the real thing is today. So, as we think about counterfeits also, just to prove the point, we go back to the Old Testament and we read about Jeroboam in the Old Testament. And you can go back and read the story of Jeroboam and Rehoboam and that whole episode that happened back then. One was the rightful king and the other wasn't. But Jeroboam, we want to notice that he set up counterfeit priest, he set up counterfeit worship places and offerings that were not accepted of God. Now, many people may have thought that was good. We're able to do these things and we're doing a good work, but God did not accept those things because they were not the genuine article. They were not according to His divine plan. We turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 and we're going to read verses 26 through 33. And it says that Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah." In verse 28 it says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, those were the priests. Well, he's making priests out of people that were not even of that tribe, of that lineage, of the house of David. So that was very important for us to realize, is that he was able to set up these counterfeits, and they were not accepted. So think about what we see in the world today, with so many different churches on the scene, teaching so many different things, all opposed to each other. I mean, at some points they agree on, but teaching different doctrines. Somebody is a counterfeit. Someone is not following the pattern. And we have the precedent here, and we know from the study of God's Word that He wants people to follow after His will. That's His desire. That's His command. That's His expectation. He doesn't accept counterfeits. So we want to beware of counterfeits today. In that verse, we kind of cut it off short there. Continuing at verse 32, it said, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month. On the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, says he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised. Notice this, which he had devised of his own heart. That's key of this passage that we're reading. Devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he burnt incense. In other words, to sum it up, he was doing what he wanted to do. He was doing what pleased him, what sounded right in his own eyes. You know, his following his own will. He was disregarding the commands of God, disregarding the plan that God had put in place. That's a key thing that we don't want to do. We don't want to disregard the plans that God has put in place, the divine pattern that He has put in place today. So how do we identify what we're going to call the true church, since there's so many churches out in our world today? How do we identify the true church? Well, we identify it the same way that we'd identify that true $100 bill. We look for the identifying marks. You go to the store, they hold your bill up, they're looking for that special little watermark that makes the other face in it, and maybe there's some other things they look for, but they're looking for certain identifying marks to be sure it's the real thing. And that's what we need to look for today. That's what we need to be aware of, these identifying marks. So, let's look at the features of the New Testament church as it's described in the New Testament. That's what we want to look at. What were the features that we find as we read and study our Bibles? And we want to compare those features with the church today to see if they line up. Are we the church of the New Testament? Are we the true church? If a person is trying to decide where to go to church, what church to attend, we need to look at those identifying marks so that we can determine that. Now, churches today are like the ones that we find in the New Testament can be considered the true church. We look into God's Word, we read our New Testament, we find out what the church was doing, how it operated, what it was teaching, the structure of it, all of these marks. If it lines up, then we can consider that church to be the church of the New Testament. If it doesn't, then we have something that is a counterfeit, something that doesn't line up, something that's not really the true church. So let's start off with noticing some of these identifying marks. And the first one we want to talk about is the name, and we want to look at what the early church called itself. Now, individuals within the early church called themselves Christians, and we talked about that a lot last night. People had rejected a lot of the names throughout history and said, hey, we just want to be Christians only. Now, some of the names of the church found in the New Testament, and you can turn to verses like Colossians 1:18, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Romans 16:16, 1 Timothy 3:15, Ephesians 2:19, Galatians 6:10, Acts 28, verse 31. And you'll find the names there that the church was referred to. The churches of Christ, Church of the Firstborn, the House of God, all these different names that we find. Now, since the church belongs to God, and we find that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that we've already read this weekend, where Jesus said, I will build my church. Since it belongs to Him, then it should use, you know, the biblical names that we find in God's Word. It's His church. We shouldn't rename it. But, you know, some people today would say, names really don't matter. Right? It doesn't matter what you call it. I mean, we can use whatever name that we want to use. But, you know, God thinks names are important. And if we study God's Word, we can go back and look at several examples. The first one, we go back to the Old Testament, and you remember the story of Abram and Sarai. Well, God changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. If names were not important, why would He have taken the time to change their names? We also can turn to the Old Testament. We'll find a man named Jacob. Well, God decided that He would change his name to Israel. If names have no meaning at all, why would God have taken the time to do that? Because He wanted Jacob to be named Israel. We can turn to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, we can read about the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Well, you know what? They were told that they should name their son John. Not Bob or Dan, but John. That's what God wanted them to do. And how about the name of Jesus? You know, Joseph and Mary, they were told, you're going to have a son, you shall call him Jesus. That was the name that he desired to have. So, names are important. But we need to think about the fact that just because we have a name outside, on, you know, sign in front of the building here, that doesn't mean that we're the true church of God just because it says Church of Christ on the sign. It takes more than just a name. A name is just one mark that we're talking about. We should use biblical names. We should, using the names that we find in the New Testament shows our respect for God, our respect for His plan. And we should do that, but it takes more than just a name. Let's look at the second identifying mark here. What about doctrine? Does it follow the New Testament doctrine? Does the church follow the New Testament doctrine? Following proper doctrine is very, very important because God has a plan. He's laid out His plan within His Word, and He expects for us to follow those things. In Romans chapter 16, in verse number 17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," he says, "mark them which cause division among you, and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So he's talking about these people that would make divisions within the church, these people that would not follow the doctrine that had been given. See, it was an important thing. God wants us to follow this doctrine that we've been given. Also in 1 John, and we can think about this on an individual level and also on a church level. It says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him," speaking of Christ, "if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly is the love of God perfected." It says, "Hereby we know that we are in Him." So, do we want to be like Jeroboam in the Old Testament, who just decided to do whatever he wanted to do to please himself by following those things that seemed right in his own eyes? Or do we want to follow after the pattern, the word, the plan that God has provided to us? Well, we want to follow that plan. It's important that we follow the doctrine. A church, in order to be a true church, needs to look to the New Testament for authority. They don't want to look to the Old Testament. They don't want to go back and pull things from, you know, a previous covenant that is no longer in existence. And the book of Hebrews talks a lot about the covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verses 6 through 7 and then jump down to verse 13. It says, "But now he attained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a," notice, "a better covenant." We're talking about something new, "which was established upon better promises." He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," he's talking about the Old Testament law, "if it had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And that he says, "A new covenant hath he made," "a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." He's simply saying in this passage, he's talking to the Hebrews, and they were kind of hung up on Judaism and They were wanting to go back into Judaism, and they were kind of not sure about this new Christianity thing, and they were thinking that people had to do certain things in the Old Testament law to be in the church, the Christian era. And he's trying to correct all of that, and he's summing it up here and saying, look, guys, there's two covenants. The old covenant has been done away with. You're not under that old covenant anymore. There's a new covenant now. We are under the New Testament. So a church should look to the New Testament for authority, a New Testament for pattern and direction in regards to the church. We shouldn't look back to the Old Testament. So think about it as an example. The church should look to the New Testament for requirements of salvation. Now, how many times do we hear and talk to people, and in regards to salvation, we find people going back to the Old Testament, going back to Old Testament examples, pulling things from the Old Testament in regards to salvation that are not defined or spoken directly against in the New Testament. We find in God's Word, in regards to requirements for salvation, that we're to believe. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 tells us, he that believes is baptized shall be saved. We can read in James chapter 2 and verse number 24 that faith without works is dead. So belief is very, very important. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that we are to repent. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we are to confess. We're to be baptized. Matthew 28 and verse 19, Mark 16 and verse 16, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. To be the New Testament church, the church has to teach these same steps of salvation that we find in the New Testament. We don't want to look back to something different. The overall question is the church following the doctrine that has been given? And we look out in the world today and we see a lot of churches that are not following this doctrine. The next identifying mark we want to look at is that of structure. We want to ask ourselves, does the church follow the New Testament pattern? We find that Christ is the head of the church. We talked last night about centralized control and what happened throughout history and the problems that were caused by that when the clergy came on the scene and the bishops began to take control. That led to the papacy, of having the Pope, one man, as being the Lord over the entire church. And that was never a good thing. But what we find is that in God's Word, the head of the church is Christ. He is the head of the church. It's His church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says that He's put all things under His feet and gave Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. And that means that we look to His Word for direction and His Word for example. And He has control. It's not a congregation that's controlling multiple other congregations. It's not us having a campus here and we control another campus down the road and another campus a couple of counties over. Individual congregations having local control. Christ is the head of the church. Local, independent congregations having, this is key, no authority over other congregations. That's the pattern that we find in the Word of God. We don't find the church here at Antioch having control over other congregations in other areas. That pattern is foreign to the Bible. As we think about structure, what about the proper positions? We find in God's Word the position of elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have here the qualifications of an elder. It's also referred to as a bishop in God's Word, elder bishop being the same. And it says that a bishop has to be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant and sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. He says, for if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, then how shall he take care of the church of God? He says, not a novice or a beginner, to avoid that he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. this was a position that we find in God's Word. But it's important to note that there were qualifications of this position. It would be wrong for us just to appoint elders for the sake of having elders if they don't meet that qualification. Anyone could do the work of an elder, but this position of an elder is for a specific group of people that meet these qualifications. We find in God's Word in regard to position that of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. We won't read this entire verse here, but you can go back and read that. It talks about the qualifications of the deacon. That of evangelist, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and then some teachers, pastors here being elders. And then saints and members, 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 25, it says that he's talking about divisions in the church and how there should be no schism or division in the body, which is the church, but that the members, that's just the members of the church, should have the same care one for another. What we don't find is multiple listings of positions we see within different religious bodies today. These are the positions that we find in the pattern of God's Word. And we could list many different titles and positions that we see people holding today, paid positions within the church, that are foreign to the Word of God. So we need to be careful about those things. How about identifying a mark of worship? We want to ask ourselves, how did the first century church worship? What did they do? What are they identifying marks? Well, the first thing that we want to notice is that they assembled upon the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight." So we find the church coming together upon the first day of the week. The next thing that we wanted to make note of is that of having communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.' He said, 'This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This is the cup in the New Testament in my blood,' he says, 'This do ye, as oft ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes." And that's what we find the early church did. In regards to worship, there was that of singing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. And he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice this, he says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Instrumental music is very popular today. I like instrumental music. But in regards to the worship of the church, we simply don't find that example. So we want to be very careful about those things. If you remember, there were some examples in the Old Testament of doing things not according to the pattern. You remember the two names that stand out, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire before the Lord. This was fire that had not been authorized. They probably thought it was a good thing. It was cool. Maybe it was innovative. Maybe it got people excited. But God rejected it. And what happened is they were struck dead for that. They were offering something that God had not authorized. He had a different plan, and they were not following the plan. The next thing, identifying mark we find in regards to worship, was that of praying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 through 16, he says, "What is it then?" He says, "I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also." He says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit," he says, "how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what thou sayest?" He's talking about during the assembly here. We have this example of the church praying. Obviously, there was teaching. in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. It says, "Let the prophets or the teachers speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace." He says, "For ye may all prophesy or teach one by one, that all may learn, that all may be comforted." So we find this example of teaching the Word of God. It's important to note that it was structured. It was to be done in an orderly fashion, one at a time. Another thing, too, on identifying Mark was that of preaching. Obviously, we need to preach the truth. We need to look to the Word of God for those things that we preach. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, Paul, speaking to Timothy, was very clear to him. He told him he needed to preach the Word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He says that there will be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, people would not want to have the truth anymore. He says, "But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Now that means that they want to hear comforting things. They want to hear things that would make them feel good about themselves, make them feel like what they were doing was right, everything was good, not really concerned so much about following the pattern that God had given to them. Not concerned about doing things the way that God wanted it done, those things to be done, but they wanted to follow after their own things. And he says that's what's going to happen. One day there will be people, they would just want to hear what they want to hear. They want to feel good about themselves. In verse 4 he says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." He says to Timothy, "But watch thou on all things." He says, "Endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry." The church is to be teaching the right things. Be very careful about that. And another thing that we noticed in regards to teaching was that women teachers were not allowed. This was not my plan. This was not the plan of the members here. This was God's plan. God decided that. It's not because we don't like women. It's not because we think women are not smart. But that's what we find in God's Word. Very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law." That's directly from the Word of God. We make the choice. Do we follow it or do we not? Many, many churches today don't follow that. For whatever reason. They decide that times have changed, women's lib, whatever you want to call it. You know, we've come a long way in 2,000 years. Things have changed. Women hold different positions within society, so they need to have those parts within the church. That's just simply not what we find that the pattern was in the New Testament. We find that another identifying mark, way of worship of the first century church was to give. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. As God has prospered, there be no gatherings when I come." The next one that we have here is an identifying mark, is that of unity. And we have to ask ourselves, is the church united as one body? Now, we've talked about the church and its importance. This weekend, we've said there is one church. Christ came and he built one. So what we find is that denominations were never a part of his plan. God never intended for the church to be divided and segregated into different entities or groups or denominations. That simply was never part of this plan. What we find is that we were reconciled into one body, not into many different bodies, but that one body of Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," he says, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice," and notice, "and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That shepherd is Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That one fold is that spiritual family of God that we talked about this weekend, that we talked about Friday. That special family, those who have been called out, had been put into this holy nation, this royal priesthood that was to be glorifying God in their lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 here, Paul says, "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Notice in verse 16 he says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That one body, he's talking about the one church. We're reconciled into one body. Not into many different denominations. There's one body, not many. Another thing that we want to notice in regards to unity is Jesus' prayer. And maybe this will drive home the point a little bit more about all the different denominations and different divisions that we see today. In John chapter 17, verses 17 through 21, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. He was speaking by his disciples. And he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Notice here in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone. He's saying not just for my disciples that I'm sending out, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they shall be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, his plan was to have one spiritual family, not to have multiple different churches throughout the world, teaching multiple things, all proclaiming to be the true church. One body, teaching one thing, being unified into one body. Paul preached unity on many different occasions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that you would all speak the same thing. And that there would be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, he says, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife, in divisions, he says, are you not carnal and walk as men? He says, for while one says, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, he says, are you not carnal? See, his intent was never to be divided into groups, saying, well, we believe this thing. Another group over here believing something different, saying, well, we're of this denomination or of this group. The point is that there was one body, that the body was to be unified because it was one body. And we notice that a half divided simply cannot stand. That's what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. He said, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, he says, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, he says, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he says, he cannot stand, but hath an end. You see, there's one body. There's one church. It's not divided. Some people turn to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and they quote the story of the vines and the branches. And they use that to say that it's okay to have denominations today. And they say that this teaching of Jesus being the vine and the branches being the many, multiple denominations in the world today, that's not what we find as we study this passage. Jesus says, I am the true vine. He says, my Father is the husbandman or the farmer. He says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he says, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. In verse 3, he says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He said, notice this, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except ye abide in me. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. He says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so that you would be my disciples. He's not talking about denominations. He's not saying, I'm the vine, there's multiple denominations throughout the world. He was saying, you guys need to follow after me. I'm the bride. I am the branch here. You're the vines. Follow after me. Do things that I command you to do. That was what he was teaching here. What we want to note is that in the first century, there was one church. There were no denominations. And that's a key point to remember. When we look at the things that we talked about last evening, there were no denominations there in the first century. Identifying marks. Let's think about the work. What is the church supposed to perform today as its work? What things are authorized by the New Testament Scriptures? We look out into the world today and all the different churches, and we see many churches doing many different types of works. And we don't want to say that, you know, we can say, well, those are bad things that they're doing in the sense of, you know, a moral sense or their impact on society. We can say, well, it's bad to go off and do those things that you're doing, you know, helping in different ways and having different things where you, you know, gather people together and do different things. We wouldn't say those are bad necessarily in the worldly sense, but we have to look at what did the New Testament church do? What was their work? What was their mission? So a couple of things that we find from God's Word, first off, is they were to preach the truth. That was one of the key missions of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou may knowest how thou should behave thyself in the house of God," he says here, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So the church was to be like a city set upon a hill, so to speak. I mean, the one source of truth in the world. And that's one of the missions that we find, that the church is to preach this truth. Another thing, a work that we find in the New Testament was that it provided for its poor. In Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, it says, "Neither was there anything among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and they brought the prices of those things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 16, Paul begins to describe that in a little more detail. He says, "If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them." He's saying the church just doesn't support everybody. I mean, the church would go broke if they did that. He says, let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed, helping those who are truly in need. If someone says, well, there's a widow that needs to, the church needs to support, but, you know, that widow has, you know, 3-4 sons and family members, those family members should be taking care of them. That widow first. The widow has no family. She's truly a widow indeed. The church should obviously step in and help in that situation. Edification was very, very important, a work that the early church did. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, we read this one a while ago. It's talking about the positions that he gave within the church. He talked about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In verse 12, he says that it was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, again, preaching the truth, edification, encouraging. We'll find that over and over as you read God's Word, the importance of edifying and encouraging the church, the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, a verse I think most of us are familiar with here. And we know it because that's the one we always talk about, how we shouldn't forsake the assembly. We should be here when the church doors are open. He says, "Not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together as the manner of some is." But we should notice this last part here, "but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Exhortation was something that was very important. The New Testament writers, for in God's plan, that we would gather together, that we would exhort one another, that we would encourage one another in our lives. Because there are so many difficulties, so many trying things that we face out in the world. That's why he wanted us to exhort one another. Let's talk about some of the things that we've learned this morning. The true church is identified by these identifying marks. And we could talk on and on and on about these identifying marks and do comparisons of what churches in the world today are doing versus what the church of the New Testament that pattern is. We can make many, many examples and talk for hours and hours. But the key point is that we want to identify the true church by looking to God's Word. There's one church, and we know that denominations are simply not a part of that. Secondly, many churches today, and this is a very key point that we want to make, many churches today do not operate within the boundaries set by God's Word, teaching false things, having incorrect structures, incorrect worship, working in ways and doing things that we don't find a pattern for in God's Word. And all these things are not necessarily bad in and amongst themselves, other than the fact that there's no pattern for those things. So we want to be very, very careful about how we approach God, about the church, about His plan. It's His church, and He has a plan for it. So great care should be taken to ensure that we are following the pattern of the true New Testament church as we find there in the first century. So we need to be careful. We need to really look into God's Word and see what were they doing? What were they not doing? Is it okay just to add a bunch of other things in? Were they teaching the doctrine as they found in the New Testament scriptures? Well, what are churches today teaching? What are they practicing? All of these things are very, very important. And we want to end off with this last statement here. A church cannot have, let's just say, the wrong name, the wrong doctrine, the wrong structure, the wrong worship, the wrong word, and still be the church of the New Testament, the true church of the New Testament. So think about those things. We think about the church. We look out into the world today and we see so many different religious organizations, so many different churches, so many different ideas in the world about the church, because we look out there and everybody thinks that they're correct out in the world. How do we know what the right way is? We look to God's Word. We look to that pattern that has been set forth in the New Testament. We don't want to add things to His Word, even if they sound good, even if we think there's no harm. We don't want to add those things. We want to follow and do the things that we have pattern and authorization for, those things that we find in the Word of God. Please think about those things. If we could help anyone this morning, if any need prayers at the church, or if there's one who desires to obey the gospel this morning, we'd invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.